You know, there aren't too many things that are commonalities across all cultures, all geographic areas, all time periods. There aren't too many things that all human beings have done. Worship is one of them. Since creation, humans have always worshiped. And from anthropology, we learn what separates humans from animals is that human beings have an innate desire to worship. We're hardwired to connect with something bigger than ourselves. It's as natural to us as eating or breathing. We were made to worship. We were made to worship. Now, what we worship, what we end up giving our heart and devotion to, that's a whole other question. Do we worship the one true God? Do we worship money, fame, sex, food, achievement? Think back to August, our series Made, which was on idols. We asked this question, and we discovered that if we choose not to worship God, we always find a substitute, and that substitute is usually geared toward ourselves. We seek to glorify ourselves, to adore ourselves, to please ourselves. Everybody worships something. But the only one worthy of our worship, that's God. Now, certainly, we understand that we aren't worthy. Think back to the last mistake you made in one of your relationships, in one of your classes, in one of your encounters with a coworker, a colleague, or maybe a customer. Certainly, we know that money is not worthy of our worship. Money comes and goes. Money is not something that we can build our life around. Fame and fortune, that's not what created us. Our achievements don't sustain us like God does. God's promise for eternal life doesn't come from our sexuality or our taste buds. No, God is the only one worthy of our worship. And yet, we are not forced to worship him. Why give us the choice? We're fallible, corruptible human beings. Why? Why, God? Why give us the choice? Well, think about it. You don't really have true love and devotion if it's all scripted, right? If it's forced, it's not really agape love, is it? We were made to worship, and everybody worships something. What else can we learn about this core value? And today I'm going to propose two common aspects of worship as a lifestyle. Now, you've heard me preach on this and lead worship for many years here at Bayview Chapel, and I'm so focused on the corporate element of worship because that's where my doctoral studies are, and that's what I'm learning every single day, and it's extremely important. But don't forget that worship doesn't end here when we are dismissed, that when we are sent, worship ends. No, in a lot of ways, worship is just beginning. Worship is a lifestyle, and that goes beyond our Sunday gatherings. And hopefully that lifestyle includes your participation here because we love to see you. But there's something different that happens when we're sent. There's a lifestyle of worship that we enter into. And so we're going to learn from these two common aspects. Here's number one. If you'd like to take notes, there are sermon notes on page 33 of the core journal. If you have a core journal, we hope you have one. If not, there's room in the margins in your lyric sheet that you can write in. We're going to just go over two common aspects of worship as a lifestyle. First, we worship every day and in everything. So we worship every single day. and we worship in everything that we do. We worship daily, whether we realize it or not. On page 31 of the Core Journal, we write this about worship. We worship God every day in awe and wonder with our thoughts, our speech, and our actions. We worship God every day in awe, in wonder, in the way we think, in the words that we say, and in the things that we do. So our anchoring text for today is going to come out of Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at Jesus' answer to the question of which commandment is most important. So if you want to turn in your Bibles or some sort of app in your phones, you can turn to Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 28. So Jesus is traveling and teaching with the disciples. And a teacher of the law comes to him, and perhaps he's trying to trap him here. Perhaps he's trying to test Jesus' mettle. Does he really have the rigorous training that you need to have? The motivation aside, it's an important question that helps us define worship. Mark 12, 28. He's asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Essentially, he's being asked, "Jesus, what's the core of our worship? What is the non-negotiable? What is the absolute essential that we must do to worship God? What is the most important?" And Jesus defines it, beginning verse 29. He says this, "The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Jesus makes it clear, there's only one God, and the most important act for us to follow is to obey, to love, and to serve him with everything that we have. We're not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling type of love, a good vibes thing, an erotic type of love. No, this is an all-in, all-encompassing expression of adoration, including our emotions, including the very essence of who we are, our cognition, our reason, our physical fortitude, our talents. Jesus tells that the loving and worshiping God is not a checklist of religious actions. Though religion is important, it's not just a checklist. It's something that comes out of the core of who we are. Here's something that you'll want to write down. Worship is not a part of your life. Worship is your life. Worship is not a part of your life. Worship is not compartmentalized over here, and then everything else is over here. No, worship is your life. Worship is a lifestyle. And we see this in much of Paul's theology. There are so many aspects of Scripture that point us to this every single thing being involved in worship. Colossians 3:17, he writes, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In his letter to Ephesus, he writes, "Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." So that sounds great, right? Every single thing that we do it for God. How do we do that? How is that possible? Surely changing a diaper or doing the dishes or firing a disgruntled employee, that doesn't count as worship, right? Well, to understand the logic behind this thought, we have to understand the very nature of what worship is. Worship begins with God. God initiates worship, and he does this by revealing himself. He makes himself known to us. God reveals himself not just through one thing, but through everything. The entire cosmic story of God is a story of how he revealed himself to his people. A few quick notes. Adam and Eve in the garden. How did God reveal himself to Adam in Genesis 2? He made a suitable helper for him. Eve was created as part of God's revelatory nature. Remember when God made a way to dwell among the Israelites through the tabernacle, through the temple? There's no way human beings could dwell with God after the rebellion, after the fall. No, but God made a way. He made himself known to his people. Remember all the times God showed up in the Old Testament? The burning bush? The Ten Commandments? All these theophanies, these appearances of God, they all begin with God revealing himself. God parted seas. He spoke with a booming voice. Sometimes he spoke with a still small voice. And that was just the beginning. Remember what God did? He sent his son. The divine became human. What better way to reveal yourself to your people by becoming one of them? That beautiful sunset that you saw over Lake Erie, perhaps yesterday or a different day, that's part of God's revelation to you through time and space. That trip you took to the Grand Canyon or to the Adirondacks, God reveals himself to you through nature, through the outdoors. That Bills game you can't believe they somehow won, yeah, even that is part of God's revelation through teamwork, through community, through camaraderie. Each of these amazing moments of revelation is how worship begins. And so, what do the people do? If you look back into each one of those accounts in the Bible, what happens immediately following? The people worship. They respond to him. So as God reveals himself through everything, we have the opportunity to respond to him through everything. Through music, through circumstances, through tests, through trials of courage and fortitude, through miracles, through remarkable acts of healing and grace. Think of the words to how great thou art. O Lord my God, when I in what? Awesome wonder. Consider all the worlds thy hands have made. And then they go on to talk about the stars, the rolling thunder, the birds and the trees. And when Christ shall come, once again, with shout of acclamation, we respond just as Paul responded when writing to the early church in Rome, Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. He writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Why is he writing this? Well, if you look further back in Romans, he comes through with this amazing theology, this amazing knowledge of God, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the the invitation of God is not just to the remnant of Israel, it's to the remnant of all his people, to the Israelites, to the Gentiles, to all of us. And he just can't help himself and respond. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? When God reveals himself, we respond. And so, like anything, there's a shadow side, right? Some people use this perhaps as an excuse to say, you know what, I feel God more in nature than I do in church. I'm just not going to attend church. I do things on my own. I worship by myself. It's private for me, you know, it's a thing between me and God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I certainly encourage you to privately worship God. But make no mistake, these moments in corporate worship with our fellow brothers and sisters is essential to us. It's what helps make this unique. That's because God reveals himself to us through the gathering. Through this very moment, he is revealing himself to us. If you look around, and you don't have to make this weird, right? But if you look around, you'll see all sorts of people from all sorts of walks of life with all sorts of baggage, with all sorts of past sins and guilt that they don't want people to know about. And yet here we all are in community. This is the very essence of the one body, many parts. Why come to church? Because worship isn't just a part of your life, it is your life. Now, in case you aren't convinced, let me propose this idea for you. So, let's imagine it's your birthday. That's nice. And let's just suppose that you have a party and all your friends and family are there and you go through all the things. You have the food, you have the fun, you have the games and all that. And now let's consider that we have an ice cream cake because that's the best type of cake, okay? Ice cream cake. And we bring the ice cream cake out and it has 10 minutes to melt, so we do that. And now what happens next? Somebody calls, whoever's leading the party usually, and says, hey, it's time to sing. It's time to cut the cake. And then, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Yeah, you don't have to sing the whole thing, but you get the point, right? That people sing it together. Sometimes in tune, sometimes not, right? But when people sing together, maybe it's 15, maybe it's 20, when it's 25 people, something special is happening. The next time you have a birthday party or you hold a birthday party for your child or your grandchild, look at their face when people are singing to them. And you tell me that that's not something special. Back to Jesus' response in Mark 12. We are going to now look at the relational aspect of worship. If you are in relationship with someone or something, you sacrifice something. Worship requires sacrifice. What does this mean? Mark 12, 31 to 33. The second commandment he's talking about here, Jesus, is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And the man responds, well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, I understand we don't live in a culture where we sacrifice animals, where we have burnt offerings, but that concept of sacrifice is inherent to us. Love your neighbor as yourself requires sacrifice. It does. Maybe time, maybe energy, maybe your pride. Loving your neighbor, or in any relationship, there will always be sacrifice. If you worship a person, you sacrifice time and energy to be with him or her. Now, if you worship an object such as money, you sacrifice time and energy to get more of it. If you worship your body, you'll sacrifice time and effort to get in shape, to stay in shape. And whether that's money or time, that doesn't come cheap. But remember the story of Cain and Abel? It's not solely what you provide in worship. It's what's in your heart that matters to God. It's very possible for you to show up here, sing songs, give money, and not worship God. It's possible to memorize a lot of scripture, to know a great deal of things in theology, and not worship God. It's possible to serve, to go on mission trips, to be with people in outreach, and still not worship God. No, the sacrifice of God, the sacrifice that God desires, is to have our whole selves devoted to him. Not a heartless ritual or a thoughtless offering. Listen to Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Listen to how the message paraphrases it. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, you're walking around life. Place it before God as an offering. Now imagine how startling that must have been in Jesus' culture to hear of a living sacrifice. You can't live and sacrifice. That's not possible, right? And you might think in our culture, man, loving my neighbor as myself, that's a lot to ask. Why should I give my whole life in devotion? Don't miss the answer to this question. Why should I present myself as a living sacrifice? Because God sacrificed himself for us first. It's an appropriate response to give our all, to give our lives, our love, our devotion to him, because he did it first. He's the one who died, who bled and died for us. He's the one who rose from the dead to clear a way for us into eternity. That's why we respond in this way. And this is what makes Christian worship unique. It's the only worship that, at least that I'm aware of, in which the people worship and sacrifice their time and energy to a God who did those things for them first. It makes you want to follow him, doesn't it? Imagine if Jesus hadn't done those things and just said, you know what? Give all your time and energy to me, even though I didn't do that for you. I mean, maybe you would, I don't know. But that makes it a little harder, doesn't it? And this is where we come to the most personal act of God's revelation to us. The table. It's here that God reveals himself, perhaps in the most personal and essential way for us. The giving of his own body, his blood, what the scriptures refer to as the soma. His very life, Jesus gave. And so in communion, we remember. We remember God's sweeping cosmic act, the redemptive story. We remember how he constantly pursued his people. In communion, we celebrate. We, in awe and wonder, currently partake in the gifts that he gives us this day to be part of his family, to be one body and many parts. And in communion, we also anticipate, we look forward to the feast of all feasts that is even greater than this one. The feast in the new heaven and the new earth that is where no more death is, where no more sorrow is, where no more tears are, where we are once again right with God, and where he dwells, and where the light that shines in the place is from him, not even from the sun, from God's face himself. So I'm going to ask those who are serving to step forward. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to set the stage for the table. Here at Revive Wesleyan, we practice what's known as an open table, meaning if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, regardless of denomination or membership status, you are invited to the table. And even if you're not comfortable with that, that's okay. You know, nobody's going to look at you weird, okay? But we ask that you really consider the action that you're taking in coming and partaking of this gift before doing so. And if that's not for you at this day, that's okay. It's not meant to force you into an obligatory state. But the table is open to all who thirst, to all who call on the Lord their God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, you made dazzling creation out of nothing. Yet you made us to share eternity in relationship with you. In love, you revealed yourself to your people through the skies, through the seas, even in the desert sands. Your Son, Jesus, transformed our hearts. In response, we gather to share in this feast where your grace abounds for all who heed your call. It's in Jesus' mighty and holy name that we pray. Amen. Come, respond to the invitation of God as he reveals his redemptive love for all. The table is open.